Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Amos chapter 8, which I will call the coming day of bitter mourning. This is Amos prophesying about the coming destruction of northern Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians. We know from verse 1 of chapter 1 that Amos prophesied during the times of Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam II, the king of the north. And those dates place him between 782 and 740. So we begin now in Amos 8, verses 1 through 2. Thus the Lord God showed Amos. And behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Notice that's present tense. The end has come, but of course the end didn't come until a few years later in 722, because prophets oftentimes speak of future events as having already occurred, because the events are so certain to happen. Now, this is the first of Amos's five so-called warning visions. In the previous chapter, we looked at the swarm of locusts, vision number one. We looked at vision number two, the fire that burnt the ocean and the land. We looked at vision number three, the vision of the crooked wall and the plumb line. God's going to use a plumb line to straighten up Israel. Now here we have the basket of summer fruit. That's the fourth vision. And in the next chapter, we'll look at the destruction of the altar and the temple, the fifth vision. Well, what is the meaning of this vision of summer fruit? Now this actually is a very easy vision to interpret. In fact, Amos himself says at the end of verse 2, "The end is come. The Lord said to me, 'The end is come. I will spare them no longer.'" And that's exactly what the basket of summer fruit meant. As Clark says, "As summer fruit was not proper for preserving, but must be eaten as soon as gathered, so the Lord intimates by this symbol that the kingdom of Israel was now ripe for destruction." The commentators Ellicott, Pulpit, and Poole all agree with that. I don't think there's any question that's what it means. There's a play on words here. The Hebrew for summer fruit, and please forgive me, all you Hebrew scholars out there, if I pronounce it wrong, all I have in front of me is a transliteration, keitz, or keitz, summer fruit, and ketz, the end. Summer fruit and the end. A Hebrew reader of Amos would catch the meaning much quicker than we English speakers might see it. We go now to Amos 8, verses 3 through 6. Amos continues, or Yahweh continues speaking through Amos. "The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat?'" Now in verse 3 we have a translation issue, the songs of the palace. That word for palace, translated by the NASB, is translated as temple in the Holman Christian Study Bible, the American Standard Version, God's Word, King James, New American Bible. The Holman Christian Study Bible note says, or palace. It's either one. Bible in Basic English says the king's house, which is the palace. Darby, NASB, and the Young's Literal Translation say palace, so it's 50-50. The Darby note says it's or temple. Well, if it's the temple in which there's lots of wailing, in which there formerly were songs, well, that would refer to the golden calf temples, the golden cow temples at Bethel and Dan, as well as at other idol temples, such as at Gilgal. Now, at the end of verse 3, Amos says, Yahweh says through Amos, "Many will be the corpses." This is referring to the dead during that siege, that investment of Samaria by the Assyrians between around 724 and 722, that three-year siege before the city fell. A lot of people are going to be dying. "And in every place they will cast them forth in silence." In other words, they'll throw them out to get buried in silence. Now, here's some options as to why there was silence. Option number one, the people were afraid. They were living in fear, as Adam Clark says. "Few that remain being afraid either to speak or complain, or even to chant a funeral dirge for the most respectable of the dead." They're scared that the Assyrians are going to get them in the midst of their funeral services. Option number two is why the dead would be buried in silence because of grief. As Barnes says, grief is too strong for words. Living and dead are hushed as the grave. In other words, the dead corpses were silent, and so are the people burying the dead corpses. They're all hushed and silent because of their grief. Option number three, they were silent because there was no opportunity of public mourning. There were so many dead people, they didn't have time to mourn. They were too busy burying the dead. Option number four, as to why the dead were buried in silence. This is from Poole. Option number three, by the way, no opportunity for public mourning because there were so many dead people. That was Benson. And now Poole says that the dead would be buried silently and secretly so the enemy couldn't see what was going on. In other words, the enemy might desecrate the corpses or kill the mourners, and so they had to bury the dead in silence. Option number five, this is my idea, is maybe the people were in such shock they couldn't talk anymore. Option number six, this is mine too, all of the above, fear, grief, no opportunity to bury the dead, fear that the Assyrians would see them burying the dead and might desecrate the graves or kill the people doing the burying, or shock. How about all of that? It's a terrible prophecy. Now in verse 4, the evil people, and usually Amos is talking about the rich people, the nobles, the big shots of the government in Samaria. Hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble of the land. Verse 5, when will the new moon be over? Well, the new moon was a festival, and on a festival there wasn't any trade going on, and these people, these greedy people, wanted to open up trade so they could cheat people further. Can't cheat people if there's no buying and selling going on. The new moon is a festival in the scriptures. In Numbers 10:10, it's laid out, you are to sound the trumpets over your burnt offerings and your fellowship sacrifices, those are peace offerings, and on your joyous occasions, your appointed festivals, and the beginning of each of your months. It was on the first, maybe the first or second day. Sometimes I think they had a two-day feast of trumpets. They will serve as a reminder for you before your God. I am Yahweh your God. So it was a minor festival, but it was important. It reminded people of God. Psalms 81:3, blow the horn on the day of our feast during the new moon and during the full moon. New moon's at the beginning of the cycle, the month. So during the new moon, there would be no trade. And also the Sabbath is mentioned in verse 5. And of course, they couldn't work on Sabbath. They want to open the wheat market. Now make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. That's referring to crooked weights and measures. You have a bushel measure, and it doesn't measure out one bushel, but it measures out, say, 75% of a bushel. And the shekel bigger, you put a shekel down there. A weight that measures a shekel would perhaps weigh 1.5 shekels. So when you put your wheat on the scales on the other side, it would take more wheat to register one shekel. So you're cheating them on both sides. And to cheat with dishonest scales, that's what I've just been talking about. Verse 6, so as to buy the helpless for money. Now what does this mean? Option number 1, buying the services of the needy for such a time, says Adam Clark, with just enough money to clear them from their other creditors. Well, I don't know how buying the helpless for money should be interpreted that way, so I'm going to skip that option with all due respect to Mr. Clark. Here's option number 2 from John Gill, making the poor pay dearly for their provisions, thus putting them into debt, so then they could be bought as slaves for money, so as to buy the helpless for money. That phrase, buying the helpless for money, is just the end of the process. First, you cheat the poor so they can't pay their debts, and then they have to sell themselves into slavery. And so, in effect, you are buying the poor person into slavery by cheating him first, or by making them pay more for provisions in a market where the poor person couldn't get something else. And so he has to pay a lot, gets himself in debt, and then he has to be sold into debt slavery. A similar option, option number 3, is that the nobles of the land, the rich of the land, use fraud against the poor to gain. Option number 3 is that the nobles of the land use fraud against the poor to gain their lands and goods, thus forcing them into slavery. Instead of charging them a lot, they cheat them, outright cheat them. Barnes, Benson, Poole, and Pulpit all say this what it is, and I think it is. That's the easiest way to interpret this. Now, they are sold into slavery, perhaps to the creditor himself. Oh, you can't pay me now. I cheated you, and you can't pay me? Well, I'll have to get you to work it off by being my slave. Or it could be that the oppressed poor person is sold into slavery to someone else. But it sounds to me like it's the oppressive creditor himself. Doesn't matter. The point is, these shysters are ripping off the poor. Now, I will say that having been in business for a while and having practiced law, there is nothing worse than a crooked businessman, and you need to stay away from them. Do not get involved with people who do not have ethics. And boy, I have met them. They are out there. Now, in verse 6, the unjust rich nobles of northern Israel are also selling the needy, or buying the needy, for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? Well, the same thought was expressed by Amos in chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. So this is a repeat. And as I mentioned back in chapter 2, what this means is that if you have a case before a judge and the judge is crooked, and the crooked litigant in the trial wants to pay the judge a bribe, all he has to do is give him a sandal, which is not worth very much, and the judge is so crooked he'll even pervert justice for the price of a sandal, and then oppress the other litigant by cheating him of his judgment. And now, to finish off all of the depredations of the nobles against the poor, we see that the nobles sell the poor the refuse of the wheat. As Adam Clark says, selling bad wheat and damaged flour to poor people as good wheat, knowing that the poor cannot afford to prosecute them. As Barnes says, literally, the falling of wheat, that is what fell through the sieve. That's what the original Hebrew says, is the wheat that fell through the sieve. Either the bran or the thin, unfilled grains which had no meal in them. This they mixed up largely with the meal, making a gain of that which they had once sifted out as worthless. Or else, in a time of dearth, they sold to people what was the food of animals and made a profit on it. In other words, they adulterated the grain with lousy grain, who knows, maybe chaff, maybe husk, animal food, gave it to the poor. We turn now to Amos chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. Because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? All of it will rise like the Nile. It will surge and then subside like the Nile in Egypt. And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will cause everyone to wear sackcloth and every head to be shaved. I will make that grief like mourning for an only son and its outcome like a bitter day. Now God says he is sworn by the pride of Jacob in verse 7. What does that mean, the pride of Jacob? Option number 1, this is from Adam Clark, by the state of eminence to which he had raised the descendants of Jacob. In other words, God is swearing that, yes, you're very high and mighty now, Jacob, northern Israel. Jacob's another word for northern Israel, because Jacob and Israel were two names for the same person, the same patriarch. So, yeah, you're high and mighty now. And so I'm going to swear by that pride because I'm getting ready to blast you and you won't have any more pride. Sort of an ironic swearing. I think, though, that Adam Clark's second option is that this swearing that Yahweh is doing is by the excellent one of Jacob, the one, the excellent one, Yahweh. In other words, God himself. The Lord has sworn by Yahweh himself because he can't swear by anything higher than himself, so he swears by himself, the pride of Jacob. And the Holman Christian Study Bible goes along with that because they capitalize pride of Jacob, capital P, capital J. And what's the oath that Yahweh has taken? He's never going to forget all this evil that northern Israel has done. I will never forget all their deeds. Now, because of all their evil deeds, verse 8, the land will quake. Now, what does that mean? Here are 3 options. 1, it could mean a literal earthquake, namely the earthquake that Amos mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1, which I'll read now. The words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa. What he saw regarding Israel in the day of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, nobody knows when this earthquake was, but I don't think that this is what Amos is referring to, because he's probably using decreation rhetoric. This is option number two. Decreation rhetoric symbolizing the destruction of the people. Whenever a prophet wanted to say that a nation was going down, he started talking about the stars falling out of the sky, the moon turning blood, the sun turning dark, rising in the middle of the day, and earthquakes, mountains melting. So this is typical language, and the destruction of northern Israel was not going to happen until 722, and the latest that Amos might have prophesied was 740, the end of Uzziah's reign, Uzziah the southern king. And so he's not talking about the earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah. He's talking about what's going to happen in 722. This is a symbol. It's not literal. Now, Adam Clark says it might be a symbol. He mentions this as an option, a symbol of the commotions of the people, even as the ground shakes, the people are shaking. Well, that's nice, but I don't believe it. I believe it's talking about 722, when northern Israel goes down and Sargon II, the Assyrian king, takes them into exile. Now, this destruction of Israel will be like the rising of the Nile in verse 8. The land will surge and then subside like the Nile. Well, the Nile is famous because it flooded cyclically. It overflowed its banks, causing a huge annual flood. Then it shrank back down. Of course, that's how they grew food, when the Nile overflowed its banks. That's where they got their water from. And it was very famous how it did that. And so this is a good metaphor. Instead of the Nile rising and subsiding, it's the land shaking like it's in an earthquake, going up and down. This is a symbol of the destruction of Israel. And continuing with the decreation rhetoric in verse 9, I will make the sun go down at noon. Now, this cannot be taken literally. The sun never sets at noon. Have you ever seen the sun set at noon? I don't think that's possible. Now, one might say, well, this is referring to an eclipse. But that's not what it says. It says the sun will set at noon. And you might say, well, okay, well, that's just a metaphor. It's literal. And I can go along with that, but that's not literal. That's a metaphor. So either way, however you take it, either strictly literally, it can't be strictly literal, of course, that's physically impossible. Or if you take it metaphorically as an eclipse, well, that's not strictly literal either. Now, many church fathers, interesting historical note, referred this sun going down at noon as the crucifixion of Christ. Remember, when Jesus died, the sun went down, got dark. Well, it doesn't actually say the sun went down. It just says there was darkness over the land, which I assume was a big, huge cloud. It was not an eclipse. There was no eclipse at that time. But at any rate, the sun's going down at noon. And then Amos says, or Yahweh says through Amos at the end of verse 9, I will darken the land in the daytime. Now that could be an eclipse. And some people have taken it that way. Adam Clark says that Usher, the famous Bishop Usher, has shown that about 11 years after Amos prophesied, there were two great eclipses of the sun, one at the Feast of Tabernacles, one sometime before the Passover. Well, whoop-de-doo, that's not in 722 when the destruction came. So that doesn't really impress me, not to mention the fact that these old commentators didn't have access to accurate astronomy back then. Now, one modern person that I have found years ago named Hubbard, and I forgot who he is, but he said two such eclipses have been calculated to have occurred in Amos's lifetime, one in 784 BC, the other in 763 BC. Now, of course, Amos at his earliest started prophesying in 782. So right there, that would knock one of them out, and so I don't really put a lot of stock in this. The darkening of the daytime in the middle of the day is metaphorical. As John Gill states, things were going to get very dark for Israel when they were destroyed. Now, the dispensationalist commentator Guzik says that this darkening of the sun refers to circumstances surrounding the ultimate day of the Lord. Of course, dispensationalists love to talk about meteorological phenomena happening at the end of the world. However, even though he is a dispensationalist, Guzik allows for the possibility of an historical fulfillment with those two eclipses that I just mentioned. Well, I'm not going to worry about it. I believe it's metaphorical, just like Gill says. It could be both, but the sun going down at noon can't be literal. As a result of this catastrophe, the Assyrians coming in around 724 and besieging Samaria for 3 years, God says, I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. Those would be happy songs. They turn into laments, dirges. Everyone wear a sackcloth. That's typically what you wore when you were in mourning. Every head to be shaved. That was also typically done when you were in mourning. I will make their grief like mourning for an only son. That's especially bitter because only sons carrying on the inheritance and the family name. It's bad enough for a younger son or a daughter to die, but boy, when it's your only son, your eldest and only son, that's mourning at its deepest. And that's what's going to happen to northern Israel. We go now to Amos 8, verses 11 through 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. Verse 11, behold, days are coming. Remember, Amos prophesied between 782 and 740. So now let me give you a brief thumbnail sketch of the Assyrians' aggression into northern Israel. Started in 732, 8 years after the last possible date of Amos' prophecy. Tiglath-Pileser III, he ruled from 744 to 727. He attacked in 732. This is well attested, both in the scripture and in the Assyrian documents. He conquered several towns in the land of Israel. And then Tiglath-Pileser III's successor, Shalmaneser V, who ruled from 726 to 722, he besieged Samaria 3 years before Samaria's fall. So I'll just say roughly 724 to 722, he besieged Samaria. But he died right there before Samaria fell in 722, and so his successor, Sargon II, mopped up, finished the siege, and exiled all the Israelites. Sargon II ruled from 722 to 705. So when God says, behold, days are coming, John Gill says he's referring to that three-year siege by Shalmaneser V, roughly 724 to 722. Behold, days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. Now, Yahweh goes on to say this is not a typical famine for bread or water. It's a famine for the word of God. In their calamity, they would look for the word of the Lord, which is ironic because they had prophets like Amos right in front of them, but they didn't listen to Amos. But by the time 722 starts rolling around, it's going to be too late. Nobody's going to be prophesying to them anymore. It's over. You should have listened. There would no longer be a prophet who would point out the way of salvation or who would assure them of the mercy of God upon their repentance and return to God. It's over. And that's the way God's judgment works. He gives you plenty of warning. He tells you time and time and time again, don't do that. Don't date that prostitute or that slut. Don't date that gambling man, an alcoholic. Don't do that. Don't date that non-Christian. You'll be sorry. Oh, no. But we're going to go ahead and do that anyway and pay a better price. And at some point, he's not going to talk to you anymore. Your conscience will be seared and the warnings are over and you'll just have to face the music. Now, Albert Barnes points out something interesting here. He says that Amos does not mean to imply that there won't be a physical famine also, which I'm sure there was. When there's a siege, there's going to be famine. I don't know why the biblical writers never use the word merely. For example, Amos could have said, when I will send a famine on the land, not merely a famine for bread or a thirst of water, but also a famine for hearing the word of God. It's not done in the Greek. It's not done in Hebrew. I've noticed this over and over again as I've done this podcast. I don't know why. It's just an artifact of the language, I guess. Now, in verse 12, Amos says, Yahweh says, people will stagger from sea to sea. That's from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the Dead Sea on the east. Could be the Sea of Galilee, but it's usually the Dead Sea. And they will stagger from the north even to the east. So the Mediterranean Sea is at the west. The Dead Sea is sort of in the southeast. And then Amos mentions the north, and then he mentions the east. That covers all four points of the compass. And these people, starving for the word of God, will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Verse 13, in that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. Even the youngest and the most beautiful of the land are going to faint and expire, actually. In other words, even the strongest are going to be the weakest. Even the most beautiful are going to be the weakest and the thirstiest. In other words, their natural advantages are not going to help them, their strength or their beauty. We go now to Amos 8, verse 14, and we will finish this chapter. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. Now, who are these people swearing by the guilt of Samaria? Well, that's the northern Israelites. Well, what is the guilt of Samaria? Well, a couple of options. It's Baal idols being worshipped in Samaria. Adam Clark suggests that. Or it could refer to the golden calf at Bethel, which is not really at Samaria, but it's close to the south of Ephraim there. And the Samaritans worshipped the golden calf. The kings ruling at Samaria had set up the golden calf at Bethel. And so it's easy to say the guilt of Samaria. They set it up and they were worshiping there, and sure. So I think it's probably talking about the golden calf. We read in Hosea 8, verses 5 through 6, two verses which really show that this calf belonged to Samaria. Hosea says, He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, My anger burns against them. How longer will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. That golden calf that was down there at Bethel is called the calf of Samaria. It was the golden calf, I'm sure, that Amos is referring to here when he says the guilt of Samaria, referring to people who swear by that guilt, swear by that golden calf. These people who say, As your God lives, O Dan, is more evidence that Bethel is being mentioned here, because we have in parallel with the guilt of Samaria, Dan, which is where the northern golden cow sanctuary was built, and Dan at the very far north. Now, at the end of verse 14, we have, And as the way of Beersheba lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's some options. Option number one from John Gill. The way of Beersheba was the long pilgrimage from Beersheba in the south. Now, Beersheba was way south of the northern Israel kingdom. It was to the south of Judah. It was in the Negev desert, actually. And so it was a long way from Dan, way up there in the north, all the way down to the south in Beersheba. And John Gill suggests that this way of Beersheba was a way in which devoted cow worshippers could go to show their devotion to that golden cow. They could have just gone to Bethel, which was a lot closer if you're living in the north, but they went all the way down to Beersheba. Now, of course, you have to assume, perhaps, if you take this option, there's another golden cow down there in Beersheba. Adam Clark says there was one down there. Jeroboam had set it up there. However, he could just refer to general idolatry at Beersheba, because Beersheba was famous for idols. We read in Amos 5, verse 5. Amos has already mentioned Beersheba. He says, Do not seek Bethel or go to Gilgal or journey to Beersheba. Bethel, of course, is famous for idolatry, the golden cow worship. Gilgal was famous also. It had a lot of idolatry, and so did Beersheba, even though Beersheba was outside of the northern kingdom. So, people in northern Israel are saying, I swear by this path down to Beersheba that I'm going to go down there and worship another idol. Well, this is what God says to these people who are swearing this way. As for these people, they will fall and not rise again. These idolaters will fall and not rise again. Why? Because after 722, northern Israel disappears from history. The Assyrians erase them from the history books. That's why we have the 10 lost tribes of northern Israel, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, which has made it into folklore almost. And so on that sad note, we have finished Amos 8, and we are now prepared to go to the last chapter in Amos, chapter 9, which I will call the destruction and restoration of Israel. We're going to get some good news at the end of all this doom and gloom. This is the typical procedure of prophets. Punish the wicked, but because of God's covenant promises, he always keeps a remnant alive so that he can establish his kingdom, which of course culminates in the church. And so I hope to see you as we discuss chapter 9, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.